Well, let's open our Bibles this morning, if you would, to Luke 10. Back in the 1980s, I served on a board in Washington that met with various members of Congress, as well as members of the White House staff, to work on family-friendly policies. And one of my duties was to be briefed on certain bills, and then I was to meet with the delegation from Kentucky to convince them to vote the right way. And one day I got a call from a gentleman who said he was a member of the White House staff, and that President Reagan had requested to meet with a couple of dozen individuals from key states where he needed congressmen to vote a certain way on a particular bill. And he asked, would I come? Well, this was President Reagan, whom I really liked. What do you think I said? Of course I'll come. I mean, as a young man in my 30s, I was infatuated with political power, and I felt it was a great privilege to assist the president at whatever it was that he needed me to help with. It'd be like if you're an avid golfer, you got a call from J.B. Holmes requesting you accompany him to the next Masters. There are just certain things that he wants you to do for him on that trip through the course there for the Masters. Would you do it? Well, sure you would. You'd consider it a great honor. If you were a basketball fan and Coach Cal calls and he says, hey, I'd like for you to accompany me and the team to the Final Four because I need you to do this and this and this and this for the team before we go out to play in the Final Four, would you answer that call? Sure you would, if you're an avid basketball fan. What if God Almighty said, I have a mission for you? See, I gave a promise one sentence after the rebellion of man in the garden that I would crush sin, Satan, and death for all eternity. And I've given man all of the revelation that he needs through my written word, the Bible, to prepare him for the coming of my word made flesh, Christ. And once the promise of atonement is finished, those born again by grace, through faith, in the only one who can reconcile them in my presence, in my holy character, will embody now my presence among men on earth. The Holy Spirit will convict them of sin, transform them in Christ, and speak through them to the world of my goodness and grace. And I'm calling you to that mission. Would you answer it? One of the young men who grew up in my former church played a little Major League Baseball and is now the third base coach for the Diamondbacks. Do you think that if he called me and said, you know, Paul Goldschmidt, who is currently rated as the best player in baseball, would like for your grandson to assist him at the All-Star game in Cincinnati next month, can you make that happen? What do you think I'm going to say? Well, Andy, I mean, we'd love to, but we're really busy next month. Doing what? Well, it just so happens the very day the All-Star game is taking place, my grandson is supposed to walk the dog, feed him, and give him a bath. Andy would say, Wayne, are you out of your ever-loving mind? Kids all across the country who love baseball would jump at this opportunity. I mean, your grandson would be crazy to pass this up. He's got a chance to go to the All-Star game with the best player in baseball, and he's too busy because of the dog? Are you sure he's a ball player? According to Hebrews 12, there is this great cloud of witnesses who must be looking at some who claim to be Christian, yet they never say a word about God's redemptive plan to anyone. They have no time to serve. They have no commitment to give. They keep passing up opportunities to be all the Lord has called them to be. And I wonder if any of those witnesses are asking the question, are you sure those people are Christian? In Luke 10, Christ takes not just his 12 apostles, but he takes 72 of the disciples who are his co-workers. And he sends them out on a mission that becomes a forerunner of what the church will be called to do in Acts 1. And in verse 17, they return with their report. And the response of Christ has been terribly misunderstood over the years. And it's a real shame, because this text, rightly understood, is at the heart of who we are as Christians. It must not be distorted. Would you stand with me out of respect for God's word as we begin reading with verse 17? Luke 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let's pray. Father, this morning I just ask that you deliver this message from a perfect word through this imperfect vessel in a way that is so clear that all who hear it will understand it and will take it to heart, and it will impact the way they leave this place this day. May they worship you in spirit and truth through obedience to your word. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Verse 17, the 72 return with great joy. Some scholars are real quick to point out that back in Genesis 11, prior to the calling of Abraham, there at the Tower of Babel, the Lord brings judgment upon the rebellion of man by scattering him through these various languages, creating what? 72 nations. Now Christ sends out 72 disciples with a message that will unite every tongue, tribe, and nation beneath the cross. The curse is reversed through the reconciliation that Christ brings. And these 72 are amazed that even demons are subject to us, ordinary people, when we go in your name. And Christ's response must have been a surprise to them. I mean, what ought to bring you great joy is not that spirits are submitting to you, but that your name is written in heaven. And no doubt someone in the group said, you know, I told you we ought not lead with that demon thing. I mean, there's always one among 72 that's going to say that. A lot of times there's one among two that will say that. I told you we ought not to lead with that. Let's go back and deal with the portion of Christ's answer that has been so badly abused and misused, and then we'll understand why Christ said what he said in verse 20. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. One of the questions this text raises is, did Jesus believe in a real devil with horns, a tail, and a pitchfork? Yes and no. Yes, he acknowledges that there is a Satan. He is real. No, he does not believe in the typical portrayal of Satan as this goofy guy in a red suit with horns and a sharp pointy tail. That characterization is a bizarre combination inherited from mythology. Any student of Scripture knows that Satan was created good, along with a host of other angels. His name was Lucifer, son of the morning, a shining star according to Isaiah 14. He is also known in the Bible as Beelzebub, which comes from Baal-zebub, Lord of the Fly. That was one of the false gods of the Philistines. He's also referred to as the tempter, the wicked one, accuser of the brethren, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, prince of the power of air. He is also known as the devil, James 4:7, as well as an angel of light. Here in Kentucky, we know him as Coach K, prince of the evil empire in Durham. When he was created by a holy God, he was good. But at some point, he's corrupted by his own pride. And he challenges his creator just like men under his influence do today. Those who act just like him continue to rebel against their creator. According to Revelation 20, one-third of all the angels sided with him and were condemned by this just and holy God. In Scripture, they are known as demons who oppose everything God does for good. As a part of their deception, they'd like nothing more than to have people misunderstand the truth about them. Maybe you know of people like that, who every time their car won't start, it's not the fact that their battery is old and dead, it's those demons that are at work again. Well, Christ never belittled the demonic realm in that way. Matter of fact, he mentions Satan and the demons 257 times in the New Testament. So is Satan real? Yes. Are demons real? Yes. Where they come from? Created around the time the rest of the creation came into existence. But through their rebellion, they became enemies of God, enemies of Christ, enemies of the Scriptures, enemies of Israel, enemies of the church. Thus Christ says of him, he is the father of lies. That's why he's referred to as the ruler of this fallen world. He corrupts faith and he concocts false doctrines. So every time you see someone on television taking Christianity and distorting it and making it say something that it does not say, guess who's behind that? He gives false teachers the ability to not only twist truth, but to imitate false signs and wonders. Is that not what Christ said? Matthew 7? Many will say to me in that day, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. You were never a part of my people. He turns unresolved anger into bitterness. Are you under the influence of Satan today? He sows discord among God's people. He's behind those who rebel against doctrinally sound teachers in the church. He's the one who puffs up leaders in the church with pride to bring them down like his own experience. 1 Timothy 3:6. He's the one who ensnares believers in their sin, making them believe that they can never overcome an addiction. 2 Timothy 2. Tony Campolo, who is said to lean left in his political views, and Campolo was actually the one who was a spiritual advisor to Bill Clinton. It wasn't Billy Graham, it was Tony Campolo. And Campolo has more recently taken positions on moral issues that are completely in opposition of the Scripture. So why do I quote him? Because even he acknowledges that Satan is the one behind the movies that tell us sexual pleasure is the key to fulfillment. Campolo says that he is the one who is behind the economic system that deceives us into believing that money is the key to success and happiness. He is the one who is behind those who tell us that science and education are the answers to all our problems. He is the one who is behind those who teach from our pulpits that life is all about you. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be rich. Hell is not real. The teachings of the Bible are for a different time and a different place, but it is not for today. And why is Satan said to be the one behind all those things? Well, those messages deceive and they mislead, which is his specialty. He has a PhD in that. Is he real? Yes. Is he the yin and the yang to God? No. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. But he does have tens of thousands of demons who join with him in this earthly rebellion. And they're as old as creation. They are intelligent. They are deceptive and they are powerful. But they are no match for an eternally holy God. Well, I don't believe in the devil. That's exactly what he likes to hear. You disagreeing with Christ. Folks, Satan is not after your recognition. He's after your destruction. That's why Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Yeah, just noticed, roaring like a roaring lion. That's the cat family. I've been telling my wife that cats are evil. At least the one we had was. The hunter doesn't care if the prey believes in his presence, does he? All the hunter's interested in doing is taking down the prey. Let me ask you, what if it was Satan who is at work in your life, hovering over your computer at night when nobody is looking? What if he is the one who is making divorce seem really attractive and reasonable to you at this moment? What if he is the one who is after your kids and you don't even know it because you don't know who they're running with? You don't know what they're hearing and what they are seeing. What if he's the one that's making debt very attractive to you right now? we really have to have this. Well, we don't have the money. Well, let's just put it on the credit card. Debt makes you a slave. And he loves slavery. Because you see, when you are in over your head, your availability to give and to serve the Lord is severely limited at that point. And the Bible says he's an angel of light. He doesn't come to you saying that I want to possess you and make your eyes roll in the back of your head and have you float above your bed. He loves that stuff. Why? Because it helps to deceive the naive. His world doesn't act goofy and foolish. His world is very sophisticated in its rebellion. Very sophisticated. There will be no God telling me right from wrong. We'll decide for ourselves what we can and cannot do. There'll be no submission to a holy will, no recognition of morality based on absolutes as set forth by our Creator. And the deception will be so effective, some will go further than Lucifer himself. And they'll even deny there is a God. Well, are you depressed yet? I hope so. Because here's the good news. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What in the world does that mean? Some say that he's referring to that event recorded in Isaiah 14 when the prophet, in addressing the wickedness of the king in Babylon, identifies the one who is clearly behind the king's rebellion. How you are fallen from heaven, O star of morning, son of the dawn. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God and set my throne on high. That's exactly what the king of Babylon was doing. He was making himself out to be God. If you read that text, you'll find one phrase over and over and over. I will. I will, I will. Five times, my will be done instead of thy will be done. As a matter of fact, if you go to hell, that's the theme song you have to listen to over and over and over. As Frank Sinatra singing, I did it my way. And some say Christ, who witnessed the fall of Satan from heaven, now refers to that event in our text today. Others say no. He's referring to his encounter with Lucifer in the wilderness, chapter 4. When he tempted me to rebel, I totally neutralized him. He fell like lightning from heaven, and great was his collapse because he could not thwart my purpose for coming incarnate, redeeming those who were formerly in rebellion to God just like him. That's their answer. I have a problem with both those interpretations. And the reason I have a problem with them is because they have absolutely nothing to do with the construction of the verse or its context. The Greek word here, theoreo, is in the imperfect continuous. He's saying, I was watching. So Christ can't be talking about a one-time event. I was watching. Like watching an electrical storm, lightning hits, boom here, boom there, boom, boom, boom. As you took my message to the masses who were blinded and enslaved, they were set free from the influence and destruction of the demonic realm. I was watching as eyes were open and hearts were changed. I was watching as souls were saved. Men who were once spiritually dead came to life by grace through faith. I was watching as Satan and everything that he's doing in opposition to the holy will of God was struck down. I was watching him fall like lightning from heaven. I was watching as you were wreaking havoc on his kingdom by liberating those within his domain. Of course I understand that demons submit to you, because behind what you can see lies a far greater story of the ultimate defeat that you can't see. The defeat of the evil one. That's what you experienced when even demons submitted to your work in my name. This is just a glimpse of what will ultimately be consummated in Revelation 20 when Christ cast him into the lake of fire. You remember the final days of World War II? V-Day is the day when we incinerated the bunker of Adolf Hitler, when we took Berlin and brought everything there under the dominion of the Allied troops. I think Russia got there first, then we came in later. But the beginning of the end for the Nazi Empire was D-Day. That awful day when the battle with Germany, we landed our troops there on those beaches in Normandy. And Germany threw all of their forces against us. We hit under heavy fire. Why? Because Hitler knew. He brought all of his forces over there because he realized if we lose Normandy, they will eventually march all the way to Berlin. If we lose this battle, I am doomed. Berlin will fall. And the Nazi Empire will be destroyed. Well, verse 18 is D-Day. With the landing of Christ on earth, the liberation of conquered men is at hand. And as his message goes out, it's obvious. The beginning of the end for Satan has begun. The cross is in view. And it won't be very long until Satan hears, it is finished. It is finished. No sooner do we clearly understand the meaning of verse 18 than we come to verse 19. Behold, that means listen. You need to understand this. I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now this text is a lot like Jonah and the whale. You know, people get all sidetracked with how big was the great fish and what effect did the digestive juices have on Jonah and all that stuff. Next thing you know, they're out to sea with no understanding of the theological significance of the passage. And the same is true of this text. Some read this, and the next thing you know, they're bringing out boxes of snakes in church services to validate their faith. Christ says, listen, I have given you exousia. Exousia. I've given you authority. I've given you dominance over demons. They don't like you because of me, but they can't stop you because of me. I've given you the power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. Now, is he speaking of literal serpents and scorpions? Or is the context obvious that this is a metaphorical statement such as Satan falling like lightning from heaven? Well, some would point to Acts 28 and say, well, when Paul was bitten by a viper on the island of Malta, people thought that he must be a murderer or something. Because this viper biting him was his judgment, was his punishment. However, when Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects, he didn't swell up with poison and fall dead like they expected. They now think that he must be some sort of a god or something. Others would say the point of this text is not that we handle snakes to prove our faith. This is a metaphor used in Revelation 9, demons like scorpions. Revelation 16, they're like deadly serpents. Satan himself is referred to in Revelation 12:9 as the ancient serpent. So in the context of what these disciples have just reported, Christ says, you don't have to fear the demonic realm. I've given you exousia, authority, dominance over all the enemy, over everything the enemy is capable of doing to you, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You know, as I was going through this text, I had to stop and think about my own life. And I only have two objectives when it comes to Satan. Number one, I pay absolutely no attention to him. And I try to have nothing to do with anything that he's involved in. I don't speak to him. I don't argue with him. I simply try to flee whatever agenda he is trying to put forth. I tried to stay focused on what the Lord has commissioned me to do. Being in Christ who has crushed the serpent's head, I have nothing to fear of him. Christ is not saying we are to go handle snakes as proof of our faith. He is assuring us that our lives, when they are under his jurisdiction, no matter how smart the demons are, no matter how evil they might be, they cannot harm us. And they cannot possess us. They have no power over us. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is greater than the devil. Well, what about all those Christians through the ages who have suffered great persecution and have died? They've died because of their faith in Christ at the hands of evil men who hate Christ. What about those Christians who are being beheaded by Islam to this very day? How is this promise fulfilled in their lives? Well, read the book of Job. Satan cannot inflict harm or death at will. He is not sovereign. He is a defeated foe. And even when Christians die from persecution, they trample all over Satan's power when they go to be with the Lord and return with Christ to rise from the grave with a new body for eternity. That's why Paul said, you know, I don't know what is better, to remain here and continue to do the Lord's work or to die and go to be with the Lord. I mean, either way, Satan loses. He has no dominion over my life. No dominion. As long as I'm here on earth, I'm doing the Lord's work. He has no power over me. If I die, I go to be with the Lord, and he still has no power over me. Now, that's why Christ says in verse 20, nevertheless, as excited as you are about what you've just experienced, don't limit your joy to spirits subjecting themselves to you in my name. Don't limit your joy to the fact that Satan falls like flashes of lightning. The basis of your joy is that your names are recorded in heaven. Not only will you enjoy the power of God in this life, you will enjoy the blessings of God for all eternity. True joy is not based on experience. I mean, there are things that may happen today that are just wonderful, and tomorrow could be a disaster. I mean, that's the ebb and flow of life in a fallen world. But the basis for lasting joy is knowing that whether I have a good day or I'm having a bad day, the Lord God of the universe, who created me in his image for a reason, is sovereign over my life. And when I was in rebellion to him, he demonstrated his mercy toward me. He went so far as to send Christ incarnate to satisfy the just wrath that I deserved. And then by his grace, he made me alive in Christ. And not only that, he has written my name in the book of life, securing my redemption for eternity. So what is it that I have to fear? That's something upon which we can base our joy regardless of what happens today or tomorrow. You know, in ancient times, towns had a book with the names of all its citizens who were in good standing. And the Lord says, I've got a book of all the citizens of heaven who are in good standing in Christ. As a matter of fact, when James Milton Black was teaching his Sunday school class, he always took roll every week. And it bothered him when this one little girl kept missing. And so he went to her home to check on her and found out that she had been sick. And so he immediately called for a doctor to come and to help her. And then he went back to his house and he prayed for her. And that's when the words to this song came to his mind. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Some of the most troubling words in all of Scripture for those who live in rebellion to God like Satan are found in Revelation 20. If any man's name was not found in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. That's the word Gehenna. A smoldering dump that's on fire. Is Satan real? Yes. Is he a liar, a deceiver, an accuser who stirs up trouble among the brethren? Is he like a lion who seeks out those who are vulnerable because of areas of their life that's not in submission to Christ? Yes. So what is our strategy for spiritual warfare? Well, this might disappoint some of you to find out that none of the weapons listed in Scripture are weird. None are emotionally based. He speaks about the helmet of salvation. Let your thinking be saturated in God's word. He talks about the shield of faith. Faith in what? God's promises. He talks about the belt of truth. What's that? God's word. He talks about the sword of the Spirit, What is that? God's word. Pray at all times in accordance with the Spirit who has given us God's word. In spite of all the pictures that we use in the Sunday school class showing a man in armor with all these weapons, and the message is very simple. If you go back and look at that passage in Ephesians 6, every one of those pieces of armor simply say you need to be saturated in divine truth. Every aspect of your life needs to be covered by the gospel. And when you do that, Satan cannot touch you. Now, some people will say, you know, you got to find out which demon this is. And once you find him, you got to bind him. And you got to cast him out in Jesus' name. The Bible never tells us to do that. Paul never cast out demons. What did he do? What did Paul do in his spiritual warfare against the demonic realm? He grounded the churches in Christ through the word. Because any church, any home, any life that is grounded in Christ is not vulnerable to Satan's deception. Charles Spurgeon, who's kind of the pastor emeritus here, said that the preaching of Christ is the whip that flogs the devil. I mean, how do we keep Satan out of this place? How do we keep his influence out of our congregation? We teach and preach the word. Because he can't rule where people are under the lordship of Christ. Christians fight from a position of victory. They do not fight for victory. They fight from a position of victory. Some will say, well, I'm fighting for victory over Satan. And they miss the point. They don't need victory over Satan. They need Christ, who already has victory over Satan. He's destroyed him. He's defeated him. For all eternity. What you need is Christ. Any area of your life under the lordship of Christ is not vulnerable to attack. I'm going to close this morning with something you might think is kind of ridiculous. But the reason I do it is because it reveals a truth that we need to consider that kind of wraps this message up. If someone gave you this house that I'm showing on the screen at this time, at an extremely low price. I mean, we're talking ridiculously low price. You can buy this house for less than what you can pay for a car. Would you take it? Would you buy it? Wait a minute. You haven't heard the whole deal yet. There's only one stipulation. The previous owner of this house wants to maintain control of one nail that is sticking out over the master bedroom door. Now, would you take the deal? Be careful. Because when the previous owner has control of that one nail, he can hang on that nail the carcass of a dead animal, whose blood will be dripping upon your carpet, that will attract maggots, that will crawl throughout your bedroom and create stench that goes throughout all of your house, permeating every corner of it. Would you enjoy this beautiful home if you had that dead carcass hanging outside your master bedroom? Whatever part of you that is not under the lordship of Christ, but still belongs to the previous owner, who's in rebellion to God's word, whatever area of your life that is not in submission, that area leaves you vulnerable to having your life, your family, your witness, your service, your effectiveness, every aspect of you, ruined. Because the previous owner still controls that nail. That nail might be a habit. It doesn't have to be a lot of bad habits. It's just a habit that you have. It might be an attitude. You might have good attitudes in all these areas, but you got one attitude that is in rebellion to God's word. It may be in the area of your finances, or how you run your business, or how you function within your marriage. Whatever it is, that one nail continues to allow maggots to infiltrate your life. I am still hammering on nails in my own life. because I want every aspect of my life to come under the submission of the Lordship of Christ in obedience to His Word. And it's a struggle, is it not? Is that not what Paul was talking about? When he said, oh, those things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's not a statement coming from a man who's defeated. That is a statement that is coming from a man that keeps getting closer and closer and closer to the holiness of God. And as he does, he hates any sin that he sees in his life. And he longs to go to be with the Lord where he will be glorified and no longer in the presence of sin. The disciples asked Christ on one occasion why it was that they could not cast out a particular demon. And he said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Read your Bible. Pray. Bring every aspect of your life under the Lordship of Christ. And when you do, there is absolutely nothing that Satan or his dominions can do to you or to your family. There is no stench that will permeate your life as you continue to hammer that nail out of there with prayer, with Bible study, and with obedience to His Word. Father, we thank You for the Word that You have given us. We thank You for the veracity of it, truthfulness, reliability, sufficiency, accuracy. We're grateful, Lord, for what You have not only revealed to us, but what You have done for us. That indeed, Satan has fallen. He reigns as the prince of a fallen world, but he is a defeated foe. And at some point in the future, he will be cast into the lake of fire, along with all those who agree with him, who follow him. Father, I pray that as we continue to take the good news of Your Word to a world that is lost, we do so not because we are clever and ingenious in how we go about it. Sometimes we're a little awkward. And sometimes we trip over our own words, and sometimes we fall way short. But we realize, Lord, that it is the Holy Spirit that removes scales from eyes and that leads people out of darkness into light. And yet You have commissioned us, You have called us to be the messengers because You have embodied us with the Holy Spirit. We represent Your presence here on earth. So, Father, as we take that message, we do so to family, to friends, to neighbors, to co-workers, with the confidence that indeed You are an awesome God and You are omnipotent over the powers of evil. And for that, Lord, we rejoice, not just in the defeat of Satan, but that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank You, Lord, for doing that. For it's in Christ's name that we praise You. Amen.